Before we turn our attention to Zechariah chapter 8, I want to open by having you guys turn to John chapter 4. And as you make your way on over there, we find ourselves with a woman, a Samaritan woman who's out getting water for herself in the middle of the day. That's an uncommon time for a woman to go and get water. And it's an uncommon way for a woman to go and get water, to be by herself. Normally, they go in groups for safety. And normally, they go in the morning or evening because it's cooler. So to be by herself in the middle of the day is quite odd. She's an outcast in her own society. And for a lot of reasons. She's been living an immoral life. She has a reputation. People have turned on her. And yet, the Lord saw fit to purposely go through Samaria to meet this woman. And as he meets this woman, as it goes, there's some dialogue and discourse, and he begins to draw some things out of her and then begin to reveal to her that he's more than just an ordinary person. He's someone pretty unique, you know. He even begins to tell her things about her own life, asking her, hey, where's your husband? I don't have a husband. You've spoken rightly. You've had five husbands, and the person you're now with, you're not married to. She begins to see, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. This opens up for further dialogue. She's now curious about things. You know, everyone in Samaria says Mount Gerizim is where we're supposed to worship, but you Jews say in Jerusalem is where we're supposed to go. So she's had this long-standing debate that she's been faced with, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, so there's that animosity to deal with too. But now she's curious. Here's a Jewish man speaking with her, a Samaritan woman. It's clear to her that he's someone unique, a prophet, she thinks, but he's someone more. He's the Messiah. He's God in human flesh. And so he begins to press in, and he lets her know, hey, the Jews know what they worship. You don't know what you worship. The scripture's clear. You're supposed to be going down to Jerusalem. You're supposed to present your offerings at the temple. That's not what you're doing. And yet there's a time coming when there's going to be a change. You're not going to have to go to the temple because Jesus is going to be the once-for-all sacrifice. And his concern is that you would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you know? The Samaritans were sincere about worshiping the Lord at Mount Gerizim, worshiping God there and approaching him there, but that's not the way God had prescribed. They would give all their spirit to that, be really devout to that, but they were not worshiping God in truth. Conversely, the problem in Jerusalem is you had all the Pharisees that could quote all the Bible verses. They would go to the temple, but their hearts, they would not yield their spirit to the Lord in truth. They'd honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And so it's into this situation we find ourselves here in John chapter 4 and verse 19. Here, as the Lord began to reveal himself, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He knows things about her that would be impossible to know unless God had been revealing it. And he is God, and he knows. So she asked this question, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, and God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In our day and age, we do like to separate those two realities. The reality of worshiping the Lord in both spirit and truth. This is the type of worship that God delights in, and those two realities are two sides of the same coin. You know, if you have a coin that's been minted And it has a head side and no tails. I'll tell you what, that is a currency that is not going to be valid. It's not going to be accepted when you go to turn that on in. Imagine having a $20 bill. You got Andrew Jackson there on the front side. You flip it over and there's nothing. You think they're going to take that? They're not going to take it. They're two sides of the same coin. Both have, they come together in perfect harmony. And that's the type of worship that God delights in. And pure and undefiled worship is a worship that comes to God with all their heart and comes to Him in truth for who He is, who He's revealed Himself to be, and the way that He delights in. And so if we're to worship the Lord, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It can't just be all spirit and we just ignore what the Bible says. Say, oh, it's okay, I believe it with my whole heart. Yeah, but if you're placing your hope and confidence sincerely with all your heart into a lie has no ability to save you. And if you elevate the truth and you can quote the truth and you can pass every Bible quiz there is, and yet you do not surrender your spirit. You do not come in humility and bow to the one and call upon Him by faith that way. It's for nothing. So what if you know all the Bible facts and yet you haven't surrendered your heart to the Lord? And this is where the Pharisees were rebuked time and time again by the Lord. They had a corrupt form of worship because it was only outward. It was outward. It conformed to the outward standards that God had prescribed, you know, show up to the temple, offer this offering, you know, rest on the Sabbath. They would do all those things. Offer up tithe of mint and cumin, all the tithe of everything you have, okay, all the way on down to the littlest herb, they would tithe off of that. But their hearts were far from the Lord. They did all of the things, but their hearts were far from God. They never turned to Him in truth. So we read of this rebuke in Matthew 23, in verses 23 through 28, from Jesus' lips. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. People would look at the Pharisees and be really impressed. Wow, they pray at all the appointed times. They show up to synagogue regularly when they're supposed to. They do all of the things. And yet their heart is not surrendered to the Lord. And last week we began to examine, you know, a very honorable question that was presented from a delegation that was sent from Bethel to the priest there at the temple. And they asked, now that they had returned to the promised land, now that some things are underway and the temple's starting to be rebuilt, should we continue to observe the fast of the fifth month? Just as we'd always done for many years, you know, throughout the 70 years of the captivity. You see, the fast of the fifth month and the seventh month, which are mentioned in the previous chapter in Zechariah 7, they pertain to specific events surrounding the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the first temple. If you look back at Zechariah 7 and verse 1, it says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Rigamelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now that is a noble question. It's a noble question. Do we need to continue to keep doing this now that it seems that things are being restored? And much to their surprise, it was met with a rebuke by Zechariah because God knew their heart and the reason why they were fasting. And the reason why they were fasting was not for the Lord. It wasn't to honor him and turn to him in truth. It really was more for themselves. It was about them, to make them feel better. They were being pious and religious without really surrendering to the Lord and truth. And in verse 4 of Zechariah 7, it says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? The Lord cuts right to the heart of the matter. You're doing that for yourself. You're doing that to make you feel better. You're doing that to show outwardly, I'm a good Jew. I'm doing the right things. But they still wanted to live their lives according to their own ways. This is where we began to talk about a big difference between penance and repentance. And just to sum up the difference between the two, repentance is an inner transformation involving sorrow for sin and a genuine turning away from it. While penance refers to outward actions or self-imposed acts meant to express remorse or make amends for wrongdoings. But the heart doesn't have to turn. Well, I'll do these actions, but my heart's not actually turning away from those things to turn to the Lord. In essence, repentance is about a change of heart and mind before God, whereas penance is an attempt to restore favor or satisfaction by performing certain deeds or self-imposed punishments, or maybe receive punishments from some sort of spiritual authority. Just do these things and you'll be able to make things right. The word repentance, it literally means a change of one's mind. And it involves a turn in direction, a direction of the control center of one's own heart. You know, a turning away from walking in the direction where self is in control. I'm putting my desires, what I want, what I think is right, this is how I'm going to live. A turning from that direction, which is a direction, by the way, that is away from God, to a direction that turns right around and says, you know what, that way is wrong. That way leads down a path that does not please God. And God, I'm going to turn towards you. It's a 180. It's a turn in the direction of her heart. A change of mind to say, it's no longer about my way, my will. It's about your way, your will. And God, in fact, my way and my will has led me to a lot of sin that's offended you, and I need your forgiveness. And there's nothing I can do to cleanse myself. I need you. I need your help. So, as we read through the Bible, again and again and again, you know what we see? What we see is God is not into penance at all. He's into repentance, a change of heart. You repent. And when you repent in sincerity and truth, guess what? Fruits of repentance come out of someone's life because their life has been reconciled to God. And when your life's been reconciled to God, the things that God loves and what he desires and how he responds in situations, that starts to become the very way that our life, that's the direction our life is moving in. So those fruits of repentance come to fruition because we've been brought back into a right relationship. Now, last week, we examined the negative response from the Lord in regard to this question. Now, as we press into chapter 8, we get into the positive response and how God still holds out a promised future and a hope for Israel. When they turn to the Lord in spirit and in truth, in humility and with a contrite heart. When Israel on a national level turns to the Lord in truth, it is going to lead to a time where there is going to be pure and undefiled religion everywhere. And by the time we make our way to the end of this chapter, by next week, we're going to see that. It's going to be magnificent. When Israel turns to the Lord, it's life from the dead everywhere. God has brought about something tremendous through Israel's rebellion and rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Think about that. In Israel's rebellion, God, in his mercy, has opened up a way for the Gentiles to respond. And there's a season, a big season, where Gentiles are turning to Israel's Messiah. And if God would open up a door of mercy and grace like that through Israel's rebellion, Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 11, if he'll do that, what's it going to be like when Israel responds in obedience, when they humble themselves and turn to the Lord? It's going to be life from the dead. It's going to blow everyone's mind. In fact, it will usher in the very kingdom of God upon earth. It's going to be tremendous. The Lord himself, he is zealous to accomplish this in the life of Israel. And this is where we pick up in Zechariah 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." It's going to be known everywhere, the city of truth. That's the place where the Lord dwells. Everywhere, people are going to know this. And the word zealous, it stems from the Hebrew word kana. And that carries along with it the idea of a holy jealousy. There is such a thing as a holy jealousy, a righteous jealousy. There's also such a thing as a sinful jealousy. There is a righteous anger, and there is a sinful anger. God is altogether righteous. And so his anger is never out of bounds, and his jealousy is never out of bounds. A sinful jealousy is rooted in one's own insecurities. And a righteous jealousy is rooted in a proper guarding and loyalty of covenant affections. There's a proper jealousy. You know, I've shared it with you guys in the past. I'll share it again. If I was to take my wife to a restaurant, and I was a waiter for several years, so the restaurant, you know, comes to my mind. If I was to go to a restaurant, you could see maybe there's some overly sensitive husband that's just insecure in his own love with his wife. His wife's given him no reasons to think that she's cheating. He's just insecure, and he can't handle any guy even just looking at her. And so if the waiter comes up and just asks her a question, you know, "What can I get you to drink?" Say, "Hey, don't talk to her. What are you trying to do?" You know, it's like, that's a sinful, you're just scared. Are you flirting with him? No, he just asked my drink order. That's a sinful jealousy rooted in someone's insecurity. Now, the same situation, imagine that waiter comes and sits down in the booth seat next to my wife seated across from me, and he puts his hand on my wife's hand and says, "What can I give you to drink?" I'll tell you what, a righteous jealousy will come over me. You're trying to steal my wife's affections away towards you. That is a right type of jealousy. That's the type of jealousy the Lord has. Our affections, our worship, the worship of everyone on the planet it's rightly due to God alone. Idolatry and all sorts of false forms of worship, that's stealing that affection away from God. Yeah, commandment number two, it highlights this reality. And this command not to have any other carved image before the Lord, no idols before God, it reveals how God is righteously jealous when people turn to idols. He tells Israel, no, you're not going to have any carved images because worship is due to the true and living God alone, not to some statue. Exodus 20, verse 4, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. What I love about this passage here in Zechariah 8 is that we can see how God's righteous jealousy not only brings about the Lord's righteous judgment, right? Judgment, especially for Israel. Judgment, falling under God's curses, and being used in such a way to chasten him back to himself. It also simultaneously stirs up his unfailing love to pursue even those who have been unfaithful to him, and to run after an unfaithful people and in turn bring them back to himself so that they might be restored in true righteousness, be cleansed from all their sin, that God would be the one to empower them and enable them to be faithful and true in light of his grace, in light of who he is. And in verse 2, we are told that the Lord, that Yahweh, he is zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, the Lord is zealous for her. Now, the Lord has a zeal to redeem Israel and bring Israel to himself. He has a zeal to redeem all of humanity. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just Jews, whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. I see the Lord's zeal in pursuing even those who have rebelled and turned against him, typified so magnificently in and through the life of the prophet Hosea. We studied this other minor prophet as well. You remember Hosea the prophet? He was given the call that no one wants to have, right? Go and marry for yourself. Take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. He's commanded by God, go and marry one who is a prostitute and even has children born to her out of wedlock because she was a prostitute. Go. And the reason I'm telling you to do this is because the land has committed great harlotry, and your life is going to be a picture of how the nation Israel has been towards me. So go and marry her. And in fact, in so doing, she ends up becoming even unfaithful to him still, and she runs away from him, and then God commands Hosea to go and get her back. So, Hosea, you'll even recall one of his kids, he ended up naming Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And it was a picture of Israel. They've turned away. It's like, you're not my people. But the Lord's going to turn and say, those that were not my people, they're called my people now again. Because he's the one that can redeem and bring them on back. In Hosea chapter 2 and verses 14 through 20, we read this, just of what God's going to do. And this is speaking of the nation Israel, right? He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Israel was giving themselves to the worship of Baal, false idols. So I'm going to remove that. He says, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It's the zeal of the Lord that's going to accomplish that. That's tremendous that the Lord has that type of zeal to run after Israel, even when Israel had been unfaithful. Was there punishment and stuff that happened? Sure there was. But is he willing to run after her and draw her again unto himself? Yes. And that's good news for you and me too, right? When we realize how wicked we've been, how we ran away from the Lord, and yet he still pursued us. In the book of Isaiah, we're told this, that the once faithful city, Jerusalem, had become a harlot. We're told this in the very first chapter of Isaiah. And we're told that God would work to bring about redemption and Jerusalem would once again be called faithful. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 21, it says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Isn't that true? God's justice was poured out upon Christ so that we can get everything that Christ did deserve, God's goodness, his favor, his merit. We don't merit anything, but in his grace, he gives us his unmerited favor in Christ. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The Hebrew word translated as penitence right here is shauv. And it literally means to turn back. That's what that word means. In fact, you can put repentance right there is what you could put. The idea of having a truly penitent or remorseful heart, one that is sorry and broken before the Lord, means it turns back to the Lord. That is true. A true penitent or brokenness before the Lord. It leads to repentance. Now, the way that we use penance today in our society, when we think of it, it is as I defined it before. It's just doing acts without having the heart turned. But even the word here has to do with a turning to the Lord. God is zealous to bring Israel to genuine repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what the Lord wants. And when Israel turns to the Lord on a national level, the living God of the universe will return to Jerusalem and dwell among his people in holiness. And Zion will in that day be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. And in this fashion, Mount Zion will be elevated above every other mountain upon the planet. Why will it be elevated? Because God himself will dwell there. Of course it's going to be exalted. Of course it's going to be elevated. There will be no mountain like it. That will be the mountain that people want to go to because God is there. I want to go where God is at. I want to turn to the Lord. The fact of the matter is, God is zealous to bring all mankind to repentance. He is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, a passage we're all familiar with, but we'll read it together. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is people mocking. Oh, you guys say the Lord's returning, you know, but things just keep continuing. Oh, he's not slack. Some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Turn. You turn to him. When humanity turns to the Lord in humility and faith, that's repentance, that change of mind. I'm wrong. My way is not right. Lord, I need you. I need what you've done for me in truth in Christ. The Lord takes up residence inside of that believer. Isn't that amazing? He takes up residence inside the very heart of the believer. And he seals us. He marks us with the Holy Spirit. And he brings about the fruits of repentance and the life of the believer. Because God himself dwells there. He gives us new affections to want to know him. Yeah, we still struggle against the flesh, right? But we have, when you're born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of you. There is a new desire. New desires are awakened to go, I want to know what God's word has to say. Before I knew Jesus, I didn't have a desire to study the Bible, to like actually know it so that I could worship God in truth. But once I got saved, I'm like, I want to know what the Bible says. Once I was saved, all of a sudden I became more sensitive to the fact that, you know what, maybe smoking weed isn't pleasing to God. Before I didn't care, I'm like, I'm not hurting anyone. What's wrong with this? But now I had a concern, is my life pleasing to the Lord? The new desires to want to walk in truth are awakened because the very Spirit of God takes up residence inside of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in him, that's in Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We're marked as his. And then as you move on into Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on. In verse 1, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were completely separated from God. Because of all the ways we violated his laws, all the ways we failed to bring him glory, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That was you and me. We were sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Just live according to my lusts, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, here's what we were by nature, children of wrath. Children of wrath, just as the others. But God, you gotta love that. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God's unmerited, unearned favor, his goodness, everything he did not because of anything you did, not because of how many times you showed up to church, not because of any of that, but because of his grace, you've been saved and raised up, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I love that passage. He's given us so much grace in Christ. We've been saying, I couldn't ask for anything more. But he's like, I'm going to show you, yeah, I'm doing this, I'm going to show you the exceeding riches of my grace. Buckle up, brothers and sisters. So much more to come. And he says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What have you done so that you could be saved? Nothing. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. It's all of his righteousness placed into your account. It's everything he did. He paid for all your sins. He's given to you all his righteousness. It's not of anything you did. No one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's the thing. We turn to Jesus. Spirit of God takes up residence. It's all because of his grace. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're going to walk in that direction as believers. Not because I'm trying to earn salvation, but because I'm a new creature in Christ. And now, I'm his workmanship. He's refining me. When Israel repents and returns to the Lord is the one who brings about the restoration of all things. And the very curse of sin is repealed under his lordship and his presence. Zechariah 8, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The Lord returns, and now we're reading all kinds. Jerusalem's going to be filled. Old men, the weakest in society, they're not even going to have to fear for their life. They'll be protected. We even read earlier in Zechariah how the Lord himself will be like a wall of fire, protection for Israel. This passage is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. As he rules and reigns amongst a newly restored Israel, ruling all the nations. Young and old alike will be safe and secure in his care and his provision. And in Isaiah 65 and verses 19 through 23, listen to this. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. He goes on to talk about, you know, if someone dies when they're 100, that's going to be crazy. If someone's unrighteous and they die, okay, but if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to live. Like the long ages that happened before the days of Noah's flood, people will live a long age again under the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a repeal of the curse in a lot of ways as Christ rules and reigns. Now, some might wonder, how in the world? Well, if believers have a resurrected body and we enter into the kingdom with them, you know, how is there people born in this kingdom? Well, the reality is when Christ returns and He judges the wicked, even through the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be both believers and unbelievers who end up surviving the tribulation. Now, there's a lot of people who die through the tribulation period. As you read through Revelation, there's a lot of judgments. But at the end of all, believers and unbelievers alike, they will survive. There's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep he will gather to himself, and the goats, they'll be cast out. And those who had turned to faith in Christ and live, they will enter into the kingdom, not in a glorified body, through their regular bodies. And they'll go on to marry and repopulate the earth, even as those who know Christ and have been given a glorified body rule and reign with him. And then you continue to read through the book of Revelation. After that 1,000 years, there's another rebellion, and then we enter into the eternal state. But there's a drastic change in the way things are. The way things currently are now, things are going to be changed. And Jesus will be ruling and reigning in Israel, and it's going to be massive blessing. So this just speaks of Israel's future, their national redemption. And all this stuff, can you think about receiving this sort of prophecy with this remnant, this small remnant that returned back to the promised land? All this stuff that Zechariah has been talking about, it seems impossible. Even at this current time where they're starting to prosper, few are dwelling in the promised land, we're told. Even after the temple and the city wall was completed under Nehemiah, we're told even at that time, few dwelt in Jerusalem. And here we're talking about massive people, a lot of people dwelling in Jerusalem, and old and young alike will be safe. In Nehemiah 7, verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." Nehemiah shows up, and he's like, hey, Nehemiah's several years after Zechariah, and he's like, the people in it are few. So this stuff that Zechariah is prophesying, it's still for the future. And it might have seemed like an impossible thing to them, a marvelous thing that this would come about, but to the Lord, it's not marvelous. It's not a marvelous thing. It's as good as done. He knows. He's not going to be like, oh, I didn't know I was going to be able to do that. No. That's why in verse 6 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of this remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts?" It's not going to be a marvelous thing to him. He knows he's going to be able to do it. He'll make it come to pass. Where what seems impossible to men is altogether possible for the Lord. God is able to reconcile sinners and make them truly righteous. He's able to restore everything that humanity lost in the garden. He's able to redeem Israel and bring Israel to the place and prominence that he always desired and intended it to be, a kingdom of priests, to be that city on the hill to every other nation on the planet, with God ruling and reigning in their midst. God's going to bring all that about. Even after Israel has suffered massive hardship and a massive hard time, even after Israel has suffered from another global dispersion from the promised land, there's another diaspora yet to come. Another one yet to come. Verse 7, Zechariah 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." The Hebrew word for east is Mizrah in this passage. And it literally means the rising of the sun. And the Hebrew word for west is Mavo. And it refers to the setting of the sun. And so it's speaking of this global regathering from all over the planet, him being able to bring them back. This cannot just be referring to the Babylonian captivity, for they'd only be returning from the east. And it cannot be the return after AD 70. And while there's been a regathering of Jewish people back into the promised land from the east and west, God himself is not dwelling in the midst of Israel with Israel restored in righteousness. And here's the thing, even after Israel is allowed to rebuild the third temple built by the Antichrist, God's not going to return there. He's not going to return there. The reality is, God is going to regather his people back to the promised land after they've been scattered out of it. This is clear. I think this is clear in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, what do you need to do? Run. You run. He says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall there ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, Jewish people's sake, those days will be shortened. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you what. When the abomination of desolation comes, you think the Jewish people are, oh, we can just keep dwelling in the land safely. No, Jesus says, when you see that, you better get out. You leave. There is another diaspora that will happen. And God will regather them from the east and from the west. Even in Ezekiel 37, if you read through it, I know it's sometimes I've heard commonly from good Bible teachers too that the recent return of the Jewish people and the establishment of the Jewish state, that means the Jewish people will never be cast out of the land again. But when you read through that passage, it makes it very clear at the end that when that happens, it says that God will, in verse 22 of Ezekiel 37, it says he'll make them one nation in the land, both Israel and Judah, restored kingdom on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Has that happened yet? That has not happened. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. When God regathers them this time, they will be brought back together in a renewed state, and God will dwell in the midst of them. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to have time to finish this chapter, but I do want to end. I do want to end just by reading through Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance. And just spend some time looking at what pure and undefiled worship looks like. What is it that God really wants? What he wants, what he really desires, is a humble and contrite heart before him. That's what he wants. And so let me just read Psalm 51. We'll read it and then we'll close in prayer. It says in verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after a massive sin. And here's David. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall cling aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And the first step to worshiping God in spirit and in truth is to turn to Him in spirit and in truth through repentance, through a humble and contrite heart. Unless there's that turning of the heart and mind to the Lord first, all the other sacrifices are meaningless. They don't mean anything. You got to turn to Him in humility. Say, Lord, cleanse me. Wash me, make me clean, forgive me, then I could be made whole. He's the one who sustains me. Then my life could be lived out in a way that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, just for an opportunity to study your word, and we look forward to the day when Israel is going to be brought to national repentance. But today, in the meantime, is a day when you're being patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to you in repentance. And so, Lord, if there's anyone in here who has not turned to you with a humble and contrite heart, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, and they would turn to you. And God, we thank you that you are a God who is zealous to redeem sinners. Thank you that you would pursue us and send your Son to die in our place. In Jesus' name. Amen.